I invite you to please take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn to Acts chapter 27. It's hard to believe that we can actually see at the end of the book from where we stand in the book. Getting close, I'm anticipating, Lord willing, finishing up the book of Acts by the end of the year, and I would appreciate your prayers and your input if you have any suggestions of where we go next. I'm thinking about doing an epistle or something smaller, an expository book through a book of the Bible. I've thought about some other narrative. I'm probably going to take a break from narrative for a little bit and maybe go back to an Old Testament book. We haven't been there in a while. But nevertheless, I would appreciate your prayers and your feedback and input as we consider that together. But as we come to chapter 27, I just want to remind you a bit of where we are in this particular context. We remember that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been taken to under custody, and he has appealed to Caesar. The Lord Jesus has assured him that he is headed to Rome, that he's going to appeal before the Roman court. And as he has made an appeal to Caesar, that has been pretty much set and sealed, and he is being delivered to Rome by this centurion that we'll read about this morning. He will be on a ship. And so basically, he is on his way to Rome under legal arrest. And as we look at this morning, I'm calling it, God has granted, ... so you must. Now, we're going to see that in the text, but I believe it's accurate to say that as we think about the different worldviews, and some of you know or have been part of the worldview teaching that I've done here or in other contexts, that there are each worldview has its own particular problems, its own particular difficulties. I think that the Christian worldview obviously has the least problems and the most solvable and is most in accord with reality. But there are lots of different worldviews that kind of take different spins on things. And one of the things that we wrestle with as Christians is, what is God's relationship to space-time history? So that's easy to answer if you're a naturalist, if you're an evolutionist, if you're an atheist. God has no relation to time. It doesn't matter because God doesn't exist, and God has no interaction with time because there is no God. And so working through the difficulty of how can there be a guiding providence, a purpose in all of life, a purpose for all of humanity, the answer of the naturalist is there's none. There's no problem to solve in that case. When we come to Christianity, we come to kind of some different perspectives. Maybe there's a perspective that says God is sovereign over all of history, that he is working out the details, that he is sovereign even to the lot that is cast in the lap, that he is the sovereign over storms, that he is the sovereign Lord who does, according to Daniel, whatever he wills in the armies of heaven and among the hosts of the earth. And so you have a Christian biblical perspective that God is in the details, that there aren't things that happen by accident. There aren't things that happen by luck. There aren't things that happen by chance. And yet there's a devil involved and there are people involved. But that has its own set of perplexing problems, like the problem of evil or the problem of how do we have genuine free wills in space and time, and yet God is sovereign author of all things and has exhaustive knowledge and certainty over every single thing that will ever happen to every single person and every single atom in the universe. If you could probe the mind of God, there is no mystery to him. There's no question what will happen tomorrow, what will happen next week, which raises a series of problems. What is his relationship to those things? And one of the solutions is a movement toward deism or deism. And that is the idea that God creates the world with a certain set of laws and rules and regulations, kind of like making a clock, and he sets the world in order. Then he backs up and he doesn't have real space-time interactive connectivity to the world. It just kind of runs. So God is sovereign over it in that he made the rules. He is in control of it in that he set the standards and the boundaries, but he's not presently interacting. And there's, in many ways, that's a more attractive and easier to solve view of God. So when you say, well, why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't God do something? Your answer is, God, that's not God's business. He set certain things in order. Now it's up to our free will to do something or to not do something. In some way, deism is very attractive as a worldview. That's why so many of those who have come out of Christianity in the past and liberalism have moved toward, even during the days of Jonathan Edwards and others, toward deism because it makes more rational sense. Which brings us back to the Christian and the biblical worldview of how do we resolve, and are we to resolve, this problem of the absolute sovereignty of God and yet our responsibility, the use of means. And I think here in Acts 27, we have not the resolving of that problem or the resolving of that question, but just a display of the example of that in which God is both in sovereign control and yet human means are clearly seen. I think that what we'll see and what I'll argue for later is this is not only a historical event, but it's also an event that historically is to teach us certain things about the person and the character of God. That's why I'm naming this, what God has granted, so you must. Well, did God grant it or must we do something? We're going to see it's both in this passage. Now, rather than reading the entire passage, I do intend to eventually get through all of 27, believe it or not, this morning. Rather than reading the whole thing and then coming back and slicing and dicing it, I just want to give it to you a piece at a time, a section at a time, in the way that Luke wrote it here in the flow of the narrative. Now remember, Paul is being taken to Rome. At this point in chapter 27, verse 1, we have Luke rejoining Paul. We see that in chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that Luke is reintroduced into the text. But not only do we have Luke as his personal physician, we also have another Christian that's introduced into the text. We have, if you look down to verse 2, and embarking in a ship of Adramantium, which was about to sail at the ports along the coasts of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And if you look earlier in the book of Acts and two other of Paul's epistles, you find out that Aristarchus is a Christian. He's a companion of Paul. So here's Luke and Aristarchus getting on the boat together with Paul to go on this journey. More about that in a minute. So the first thing I want us to see in the narrative, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12, is Paul's warning about the situation they're going into. Let's read together verses 1 through 12. And when it was decided that we, that again includes Luke, Paul, Aristarchus, plus these others of the cohort that we'll be told about, that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramatium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, that is a centurion, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea across the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. And by the way, footnote here, this is not a passenger ship. This isn't a cruise ship. This is a merchant ship that's carrying primarily wheat or barley or grain of some sort. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than what Paul had said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to the sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So rather than getting caught up with the details of this particular travel log, which historians have always marveled at Luke's knowledge of the nautical terms and of the geography and what happens here, and even his knowledge of sailing, all of which affirming this is a historical, accurate event, instead of getting caught up in the travel log, let's just zoom out and see the big picture. They are going to get on a boat and go to Rome because Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's going there to be tried for the accusations against him. Julius, who is a centurion over a charge of about 100 or so men, is given charge of him with some soldiers to escort him to Rome as a citizen, treating him kindly. We see that Julius has particular affection or kindness toward Paul. So what you have is a merchant vessel. So don't think cots and beds and swimming pool and buffet bars. This is a vessel that is primarily full of sailors and full of grain. And their main job is to take that grain, probably from Egypt, and take that grain to get to Rome before the end of winter, where the supplies in Rome are going to be running short. This is what a ship trying to get here for their purpose. What you could do is you could go to the dock. You could say, we've got X amount of dollars that we will pay you for passage. Once you got on there, you were responsible for your own food, for your own bedding. Okay, there's no quarters there to keep you up in. This is basically, you get on the ship and we'll let you stay on and not throw you off. Otherwise, you're on your own. And when we get there, you got to get off. Okay, so this isn't exactly luxury. But we're told later in the passage, total, there's about 276 people. So there's a lot of people on this ship. So as Paul hears about and sees, and as they're trying to make their way, and as they're going very slowly, we find out in verse 9 that Paul begins to give them a warning. Now, this isn't a warning that's a prophetic warning. He's not saying, now, thus saith the Lord, we're all going to die. Rather, this is his observation. And this is no small thing for Paul to make this observation. It is estimated that Paul had already, in 30 years of ministry, traveled by sea some 3,000 miles. That's just around the Mediterranean. Okay, so 3,000 miles, Paul has, so he's got some experience. He's got some knowledge. He knows how these things work, and we know Paul isn't stupid either. So he's made observations. He knows what time it is of the year that it is. He knows about the winter storms, the Eurochiron that comes through. He knows about those things. And he's like, look, I know you guys are trying to get there, and I'm not trying to get out of anything, but I perceive if we go now, we're going to be in big trouble. And the rest of the passage shows that he was exactly right. And what happens is the centurion, as he's trying to convince the centurion, he says, look, I've been around. You're a soldier. You may not have been around as much as me. I've been around, and I'm telling you, this is not the right time to travel. These guys are trying to get to Rome, and the reason they're probably trying to get to Rome is because they're behind schedule, and during that time of the year, from the Roman capital city, boats, merchantmen were offered special bonuses if you get there before the winter ends. If you get there, and so imagine, you know, when you have a highway crew and, you know, you make an estimate and you're going to do some kind of a thing, you know, if you can get done a month before the deadline, then we'll give you an extra bonus. That's what these guys were banking on. So they're looking at the weather, they're looking at the seasons, they're saying, you know what, perhaps somehow, and notice the phrase in verse 12, they decided on the chance that somehow. That shows the uncertainty of this. We're going to try to do this. And so the centurions listen to Paul going, look, I know this. I know these storms. This is not a good idea. And he knew that Paul wasn't trying to get away. He listens to the ship owner and the captain. They're like, hey, man, we got to get there. We can get a bonus if that was what their motive was. And the captain said, the centurion said, I'm going to listen to them. And that's what he does. So this is Paul's warning, using prudence, using wisdom, barring something that is miraculous, this is exactly what is going to happen. They're going to lose life and ship. Everything in the passage tells us that without a miracle, without a direct intervention of God, Paul is absolutely right. And so here we see an example of Paul using prudence and wisdom. Now remember, he says this in light of the fact that Jesus has said, you must go to Rome. And Paul said, yeah, I know I must go to Rome, but this isn't the time to do that. You see the prudence? You see the wisdom? So he looks at it and he assesses it and he said, this is not the right time. Now what we have in the remaining of the text down through verse 20 is a tremendous buildup. And a lot of the commentators and historians will read this section. They'll say, this is a lot like Greek kind of tense action literature. And I think that's true. There's a lot of kind of dramatic, and if anything it's driving us to is what we're going to see in verse 20. Now listen to these words, verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, you can hear the sailors going, that Paul guy, he doesn't know as much as he thought. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And this was a tremendous, powerful, basically when you got hit by this, you were out of control. You had no control over where you were headed at this point. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. They're out of control. Running along the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. In other words, they've got a boat that they would use to go in and up from shore, and that thing is smashing them into the point that either the boat's going to get smashed up or the side, the hull of the boat's going to be smashed up. And with great difficulty, they actually secure that boat. The boat's going to come into play later. After hoisting it up, they use supports to undergird the ship. Now, at this point, they had a technique where they would take ropes and tackle, and because of the hitting of the slamming of the waves again and again, and don't think a rickety old ship. These were well-built ships. They knew what they were doing when they were building these ships. These are watertight. These are, for the day, technologically advanced, but it's so rough, and they are hitting the water so hard, and they're going up and crashing down so hard, they're afraid that the very boards of the ship are going to split apart, and to try to keep that from happening, they take ropes and go up to the front of the ship, have one guy or guys on each side, and they have these large barge-like ropes, and they're tying the ship together. Okay, we're supposed to be reading this going, this is bad. Like, this isn't, oh, it's, you know, boo, I'm feeling a little sick out here. I hope we get to, you know, this is hell on water for them. After hoisting it up, they used this to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run against the Sartis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And so, at this point, some of the language is difficult, but it may be that they were pulling the sails down, they're putting the sails up, they're hoisting the mainsail down, they're pulling gear in. They're basically realizing that we are not in control of this at all. Verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. It's so bad now. Remember that wheat, that grain that they were trying to get to Rome to get the bonus? They're going down and they're hauling that up and throwing it out, whether it's in barrels or bags. They want to keep their buoyancy on the water, and now probably the water is coming in. And one of the problems is, what happens to water when it gets into grain? It starts expanding. That's not good for your boat. I mean, imagine all of that under there begins to expand and break barrels and maybe split the ship apart. So they're desperate at this point. So fearing that, they begin to throw it and jettison the cargo. Verse 19, and on the third day, now there's 3 days of this, so don't think, you know, oh, it's kind of, I mean, this is out of control, throwing things out, can't stand up, you're vomiting so much that you can't eat and keep any food down. That's one of the reasons he says to them later, go ahead and try to eat something. They on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, what is the tackle? The tackle probably includes the stuff they need to navigate the ship, the extra stuff that they needed. If they get out, if they have a mainsail that breaks or a main pole that breaks, you've got to have something to fix that with. So basically, you're out there in a day where there's no Coast Guard. There's no radio. If you break down out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got to have everything with you to fix the thing to get to shore, or you're going to be in big trouble. Watch something like Master and Commander. You can see how it's like a city within a boat. They've got their own doctor. They've got all of this in together. So they start jettisoning not only the cargo, but even the tackle itself. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, in the days before GPSs, in the days before compasses, this is all that they had. They can't see it. They have no idea where in the Mediterranean Ocean they are. And no small tempest lay on us, which means a really big tempest. That's a biblical way of saying something really, really big. Here's what conclusion they come to. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You had people sitting on the deck, no longer fighting, no longer trying, no longer hopeful, no longer just getting by with their white knuckle. They've just given up. This is it. We've seen this. We've been in these kinds of things before. There is absolutely no hope whatsoever. To which Paul's warning then, while they were chuckling and going, hey, what about it this now? I'm sure Paul wasn't chuckling. As a matter of fact, we're going to see he was doing something very different. Paul was right. And we're supposed to be brought to this point because we already know the end of the story, right? Most of us know the end of the story. If we were hearing this for the first time, at this point, we should be going, what's going to happen? And notice how Luke even says all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So I want us to feel that in the days of no radio, no rescue ships, this is it. The ship has fallen apart. They've thrown a lot of their cargo overboard. They've thrown other stuff over, and they're just like, we're done. We're toast. There is absolutely no hope whatsoever. We have nothing that we can do. We are destined. We are going to become fish bait very soon. Our bones will drop down to the bottom of the sea, and they'll never be seen by our family or friends again. That's our situation. We have no hope. Which brings us, secondly, to a revelation. A revelation, verse 21 and following, but particularly it's found in verse 24. With this great, tremendous buildup, we have this, verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. No kidding. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. So they're going to lose all the money that they had from the grain. Verse 22, now I urge you to take heart. We're supposed to hear that and feel like a kick in the chest. Like, what? Take heart in what? Are these the guys on the Titanic, you know, playing as the ship is sinking? Hey, don't worry, be happy, everything will be okay. No, he says, take heart, and he has reason to say, take heart. He says, you should have listened to me, but listen, take heart now. There will be no loss of life among you. They must have thought, this guy's an idiot. This guy's crazy. This guy is whacked out of his mind. How does he know that? Well, he made the observation of their danger from his wisdom and prudence, which was a good observation to make, but this he reveals because of supernatural revelation. He says, take heart, there will be no loss of your life, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Now, I think that one of the things we're supposed to do at this point is have kind of a flashback. Who else was in a very similar position? Not Peter. Peter. But who even more so? Come on, give him to me. Jonah. Go read the language of Jonah, and it's very similar. But what does he do? He's sleeping. And they would say, wake up, O sleeper. Call out to your God. Perhaps he will hear us and rescue us because they knew he had been running from the Lord. Here's Paul not running from the Lord, and he's in the same situation. They're getting ready to sink. Their boat's going to fall apart. Well, what does Paul do? As we're going to see in the passage, he's praying. He's praying. He has this vision, the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And at this point, he doesn't get into a big theological discussion, does he? Now, let me tell you about this God. Let me tell you about him. And let me tell you about the incarnation. And let me tell you about the promise of Israel. He just says, look, I've got a God who has this in hand. Okay? You can learn more about him later. I'm sure he was probably preaching as he could along the line. But he just simply identifies him as the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Verse 24, and he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. What is this all about? God has this all in hand for one person. One guy. God has promised we're going to get through this and none of you will be lost because he's promised that I will get to Rome. If there's anybody that's not unnerved at this point, it seems to be Paul. God's already made a promise. God's already made a promise, but the world's fallen apart. There's no way we're going to make it. Yep. God's already promised. I believe God. The God whom I worship has said to me, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has, and here's what the angel, it's very interesting that an angel, an angelic being comes to deliver this message. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, what does that mean? Paul doesn't need these people. One scenario would be, perhaps Luke and Aristarchus with him. One thing would be to crash and everything fall apart and everybody drown. And then, you know, maybe a fish or just washing up onto the, you know, Paul and Aristarchus and Luke come up on shore and be like, to Rome we go. But what does it mean? It says, you must stand before Caesar. God has granted you. There's no question in my mind, Paul was praying for every person on that ship to be rescued. How else could he say, God has granted you? What? Granted you what? Granted you your requests, your prayers, your desires. So what is Paul? These guys are going out of their idolatrous minds. And for the sake of one man who is guaranteed and alone is guaranteed, he's saying, Lord, save Luke, save Aristarchus, save Julius, save the captain, save the... And he's praying for them, and the angel comes up and says, guess what? Nobody's going to lose their life. Not a one, not a single... 276. You're going to crash, by the way, in which people typically die. This is not going to go well in that way, but I promise you, for your sake, granting you all those who sail with you have been granted to you, Paul. Verse 25. It sounds very exclusivistic, doesn't it? You think you've got the only God and you're the only one who hears your prayers. You better be glad of that. In this case, you better be glad that this God is exclusive and hears this man's prayers. He says, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Everything's going to be absolutely fulfilled, and I have faith. And because God is sovereign, and here's where we're emphasizing God's control in all of this. And by the way, in the Jonah passage, the biblical writer's view of who was it that sent the storm, it says that God threw a storm down on Jonah and on his companions. And I think the very same thing can be assumed here. Who is the God over the storm who has control? Who is the one who speaks to the sea? Who is the one who speaks to the wave and the water? Who is the one who at the very moment, all he had to do was say, stop! And then they'd sail their merry way along, but he doesn't do that. God is showing his sovereignty in and through the storm, not just over the storm, but he's going to magnify his greatness through the worst of circumstances, which is even more so going to magnify him. Then if the storm just stopped, they'd be like, yay, our gods. Woohoo, we got great gods. Well, no, wait a minute, that was my God. No, it wasn't, it was my God. No, it was my... See, this, there's going to be no question whatsoever. Paul says, the God whom I worship and serve, here's what he's prophesied, here's what he's told me. Everything's going to be lost, but every single one of you will be saved. Nobody else is predicting that. God knows, God is sovereign, God predicts, God has certain knowledge, and he proclaims it, and this man proclaims it to them. Now here's the thing, verse 26, here's how it's going to happen. We must run aground on some island. So we're not going to sail into port swiftly, nicely, just come in, everybody live happily. We're going to crash this baby onto the banks. We're going to crash it into the sandbar. This thing's going to be busted apart. But as we'll see later, none of you will be lost. So the revelation is just that, that God is going to save every single one of you. We go on to read verse 27. When the 14th night, okay, so we've just fast forwarded from 3 to 2 weeks later, 14th night. Anybody getting tired of this story? You should have been on the boat. 14 days. Okay, the next day, when's it going to happen, Paul? It's going to happen. 6th day, when's it going to happen? It's going to happen. 9th day, when's it going to happen? It's going to 10th day. Really? 11th day. 12th day. 13th day. 14th day. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. Now, if you will look at your Bible map, that itself is absolutely amazing. From where they were, and I try to come up with an illustration. It's something like this. I mean, they're in a storm. They're not guiding themselves. There's one island. If you look on your Bible map, you'll see the one little island that they land on, Malta. It's in the middle of this vast body of water. And how was it that they, without navigating, hit that? It's kind of like, I thought, taking Joshua's airsoft pistol, standing on my back deck in the pouring rain, and having one of you take a dime and throw it up, blindfold me, spin me around, and say, you've got from here to here, okay? And now, ready, pull, I'm going to throw a dime up, and I shoot and I hit it. Boom, hit it. You'd be like, no way. It's something like that that they hit this island. So when they heard the sounds of the waves and what was happening, they'd be like, they didn't expect, after 14 days, they don't expect this, and they start to hear, and they begin to sound, they begin to plumb the depths to find out where they are, and sure enough, they're near an island. Now, we're supposed to read that in light of the story and go, no way. Come on. I mean, look in the back. Look at your Bible map right now. Look in the back. You go, what? Okay, that's just absolutely amazing. But he doesn't stop the storm. He doesn't stop what's going on. But he guides them infallibly to the very island, to the very sandbar that he's going to crash them on. They're out of control. They've thrown their tackle over. They don't know what's going on. About midnight, they suspected they were nearing land. Verse 28. So they took a sounding. They dropped something in the water to find out how deep it was. And they found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again. 15 fathoms means they're getting close. The land level under the water is coming up this way. They're getting closer. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, so here's the scenario. They're like, we're getting ready to crash into here. We better just take care of this boat over here. Make sure it doesn't cause us a problem. Get on. Yeah, no, look the other way. Look, land. You know, they're lowering, and they're starting to get in to the boat. They're like, no way this is going to make it over that sandbar or over that reef or whatever it is that they're going to crash into. They're sailors. It's the crew. Okay? It's not the prisoners. It's the crew. It's not the Roman soldiers. It's the sailors who are like, we ain't gonna make it. Get on the ship. But you take them off, they can't navigate at all. And so here's what happens. They're praying for day to come. These sailors, they're like, our gods have delivered us. Let's get on the boat. They do that under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, now here's the key. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So which is it? Which is true? Is that true? Is Paul just making that up? Is he just using scare tactics? Is he lying to them? Is he just afraid himself? Has he stopped believing God? Like, no. God can't accomplish his purposes unless they stay on the ship. No, what he's saying is, God has determined that every single man will be saved on this ship, and unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. That's Paul's, verse 31, his exhortation. His exhortation is, stay on the ship. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. That's amazing. They're trying to get on there. It's the soldiers themselves who cut the ropes and go, let it go, let it go. Which then brings us lastly, second to lastly, to an encouragement. See, and I'm framing this whole sermon on the words of Paul, because he is the main character, besides the Lord, in this narrative. Verse 34, let's begin with verse 33. So as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. Now, what's interesting is that in the Greek it says, and some of your Bibles will have this in the footnote, it is for your deliverance. Literally, it is for your through salvation. Because the word salvation is a very broad term. Sometimes it means rescue from physical harm. Sometimes it means spiritual rescue from hell. But in this passage, that this term is being used for your physical. So take some food, because that food will be a means of your deliverance. Why? Because you're going to have to swim and you need some energy. You need some calories to burn. You've not been eating for almost 2 weeks. And at this point, you need caloric intake in order to be the means of your salvation. If not, you're not going to be able to swim to the shore. Well, wait a minute. Why should they eat and that be a means of their salvation to the shore if God has sovereignly determined to save every single one of them? See, in Paul's mind, there's no disjointment. There's no disjunction between those two. He says, look, unless you stay on the boat, you cannot be saved. Eat this food, for it will be for your deliverance. Then he goes on to say, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. It will be for your deliverance, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Now I wonder if there were stray soldier hairs floating in the waters of the Mediterranean during that time. Probably. That's a literary statement, meaning you're going to be safe. You're going to be taken to shore safely. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. There he is eating. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. There's an alternative number there. Some of you will see a textual variant. I think the textual variant came in there because when that happened, there was a question of, could you get that many people on one ship? And I think the answer is yes, you can. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So they had kept just enough that they had some provisions. And at this point, they chuck everything out of it. So the encouragement is, stay on the ship. Or the exhortation is, stay on the ship. The encouragement is, take and eat. This will be for your deliverance. And now lastly, by this time, there should be so much tension built up. Then we have this wonderful account of the deliverance, beginning with verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. All right, so at least with the rudders tied, you are going to go kind of straight. At this point, it's just wherever we're going to go. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So get the picture. This big ship's coming in. It gets stuck, and there's so much water and the waves and the storm that's coming in behind them. The back of the ship is beginning to disintegrate and break apart. Pretty soon we'll split the whole ship apart. So now they're there. They're on this ship, which has been their only means of safety. And now at this point, we got to get to the shore. Now that's okay if you're a great swimmer. Maybe there's some chance that all of you will get across. But we're told, after they do this, that some of them can't even swim. And on top of that, there's another problem. I mean, you think you're out of trouble? Oh, I can't swim. What? That would have been nice to know earlier. What are you doing? And they don't have those nice life vests under the seats. They don't even have seats. So they don't have life vests. They've gotten rid of their boat. Now they can't swim. And then there's something else that's happening. The soldiers are like, hey, let's kill the prisoners. Because if some of them make it and they get to land, and they make it to land and they escape, we'll get killed for it. It was capital punishment for a soldier of Rome to lose the person that he was taking care of. So they decided, verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. So just about the time you're like, land, this is awesome. The boat's breaking apart, people can't swim, and some of the soldiers are beginning to pull out their sword. You hear, shh. It's not looking that much better. Okay, we're not supposed to at this point be like, oh, we're saved. It's like, the promise is that every single one of them will be safely on the shore at the end of this. Verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. What great, great mercies for the befriending of a pagan soldier who treated him well, who let him go see his friends. And at the end, he was the means of saving Paul's life. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. What do I do? Grab that piece. This is crazy. So verse 44, the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land. And then it goes, chapter 28, verse 1, after we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island was called Malta. Then it was just like kind of matter of fact. Got it. And the episode's over. I mean, I would expect to be like, and then Paul, prayed and knelt on the beach and the guys came around. There was a big breakout and a revival and all these guys came to know Jesus. There's nothing of that. And they all made it safely to land. Really? But don't think the story would be over there, because do you think that didn't have an impact on all of these men as they went to Rome? How many stories did they tell of this odd Christian Jewish man named Paul and of his God? And Sonny, come here and let me tell you again. Let me put you on my lap and tell you the story of the shipwreck that I was in. And I just barely made it through, but there was something that happened there. It was very unusual. Very unusual. The commentator Gooding says this. Now remember, what this story is about is God's promise to keep Paul and get him to Rome. That's what everything happens for, that single purpose. That's it. Everything else is just adornments and accessory. And Gooding, the commentator, asked this question. Why did not God's kingly rule order the Mediterranean to give his ambassador a smoother passage instead of torturing him for 2 weeks and then throwing him up on the beach like a half-drowned rat? I mean, Paul, crawling up onto the shore, God has delivered me. And one of the things I want to point out here is this is an incredibly non-miraculous miracle. This has God's prophetic, absolute sovereignty smeared all over it for the sake of Paul and answering Paul's prayers and saving 276 men. So the men that in these terrible situations all made it, and they did a head count and not a single one was missing. That's amazing. But it didn't happen in the way that we might plan it. Well, why doesn't he just pray and the storm will stop? Why doesn't he lift the boat up out of the sea and floats it down, over on? Why is it that the God who is sovereign over the universe, whose kingly rule orders everything in the Mediterranean, instead of giving him a smooth passage, tortures him for 2 weeks, then throws him up onto the beach like a half-drowned rat? Matthew Henry says this. Here was an instance of the performance of a particular word of promise which God gave, that all the persons in the ship should be saved for Paul's sake. Though there be great difficulty in the way of the promised salvation, yet it shall without fail be accomplished. And even the wreck of the ship may furnish out means for the saving of the lives. Remember, the ship was a means of their salvation. They were still holding on to parts of it. And when all seems to be gone, all proves to be safe, though it be on boards and broken pieces of the ship. I'm going to come back to that by way of application in just a minute. So by way of application first, what do we see in this passage? This, first of all, I believe this is an absolutely historically accurate account of something that really happened in space-time. Okay, so when I talk about some things I think we should learn from it, I'm not making it a Bible myth, a Bible story of, it didn't really happen. It just teaches us some truth. I believe this absolutely happened in the way that we have received it here. One of the other things that we notice here is that the gospel is never explicitly mentioned. Jesus is never explicitly mentioned. The Holy Spirit is never explicitly mentioned, which is a bit of a shock given the rest of the book of Acts. Why is it in 27, when there's so much of the work of God, there's no mention of Jesus, there's no mention of the gospel, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit? And my answer is, because we're supposed to see it. We're supposed to know how it works by this point. At this point, we're supposed to be able to read into the text and interpret it and understand it in the terms of the gospel. This is true history, yet it's framed by the providence of God and told by inspiration. So even the very way that it's told is preaching the gospel. You say, where's the gospel in this passage? It is the passage. This is the gospel. What, that God rescues people off of ships? No. Think again. The majestic sovereignty of God. Through prayer, God has said, I will save. And what does that look like? It looks awful messy. Don't we? Don't we look awful messy? Well, I thought when God was going to save me, I just thought, you know, I just miraculously overcome sins, and I miraculously overcome, you know, sickness, and miraculously overcome relational problems. And I just expected that if God determined to save me, it would just be something, you know, glorious and beautiful and not look like a shipwreck and things broken and things crashed and swimming and going up on shore. I just didn't think it would look like that. One of the things that this is telling us is that's what the gospel looks like. This is what salvation looks like. God is sovereignly, miraculously overseeing and ordaining and working. Every wave that crashes against the ship is ordained by Him. And yet He has promised, not a single one of them shall be lost. Not a hair from their head will be lost. We're supposed to look at this and say that God is really God. And when He determines to save, He saves to the uttermost. The second thing that I think we see in this passage by way of what it's telling us about the gospel is the necessity of human means. The necessity of human means. What do we have in this passage? Paul says, using human prudence, don't do that. Let's not do this. This is going to create a hard time for us. And it does. Even when God comes to him and says, I'm going to save and I've granted you all that you have prayed for, even then, he says to them, if you don't stay on the ship, you will not be saved. Well, how can you say that, Paul? I thought your God was sovereign. Unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. He will not lose a single one, but unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Here, take a little food for your nourishment because you need strength to swim hard. No. I believe, Paul, I believe you're God. I'm just going to sit here on the deck and wait for him to deliver me. Breaking up, man overboard, let's go. No. He said God was going to deliver me. You know, he's floating under the water. So which is it? Is it God is sovereign or they worked very hard for rescue? My answer is both. It's both. When the Bible says without holiness, no one will see the Lord, does that mean that some people will see the Lord without holiness? No. When Jesus says he who perseveres to the end will be saved, does that mean those who don't persevere will be saved? No. But neither does that undermine all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. Neither will anybody snatch them out of my hand. You say that raises all kinds of tensions for every single one of us. But what we see in chapter 7 is both the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute necessity for the use of means. You say, how do I resolve that? And Spurgeon had been asked that. How do you resolve the tension of human freedom and the sovereignty of God? He says, I don't need to resolve a conflict between friends. We either have a God that is sovereign like this and working through human means and determining the means itself, or we have a deistic God who really can't guarantee anything at the end, or you have a non-existent God who doesn't do anything. There's a great necessity for this. If we only have the sovereignty of God, what you end up having, or if you don't have the sovereignty of God, you have chaos. I mean, who's in control of that sea? Who's in control of the boards breaking apart? Who's in control of the wind and the waves? Who's in control of whether a hair on your head will be lost? Who's in control of who will be washed up onto the shore? If it's not God who's in control of even of those things, then we live either in a situation of idolatry and we've got some other gods who are controlling it. We've got to figure out how to appease them. Or we have a world of chaos where there's no certainty. So why pray on the ship, God save us, God help us, God thank you, if he is not in control? But on the flip side, we see the necessity of human means. These men exerted real and earnest efforts without which they would not have been saved. Every one of those men were not made superheroes, but they swam. They swam till their arms were tired. They swam beyond their own strength. They clung on to pieces of the wood until they had almost lost hope. And then when they drug their wet, ratty bodies, losing how much weight in 2 weeks, pulling themselves up on the shore, digging their hands into the sand, finally helping up one another, what is declared over the entire beach? God saves. God saves. Well, I wish you'd do a little bit more next time. This was hard work. Paul wasn't saying that. He was saying, hallelujah. Praise to you. He had lost weight, perhaps been torn apart by pieces of wood that smashed into him, perhaps. Who knows what condition he comes up onto the beach, and there's Luke and there's Aristarchus, and they're over there having a holy Jesus meeting. This is for you, Paul. And look at all these guys. It's because you prayed for them. For them, there was no tension between a sovereign God and exerting of an immense amount of human effort. And neither should there be for us. And the third observation I make from this is what I've already alluded to, the ordinariness of an extraordinary salvation. This, we're supposed to read this passage and just go, I can't believe anybody made it. We should come away and go, wow. The fact that Paul made it, but the fact that all of them made it, but if you had been there, there were no angelic appearances except for to Paul. You didn't see angels. You didn't see the sea like, peace be still. You didn't see them being, you know, washed up onto the shore, miraculously drug or flown in by angels. You would not have seen anything miraculous. In our ordinary, everyday lives, living as Christians, seeking to pray, seeking to know his word, seeking to preach the gospel, it often looks just like that. But the believer sees things through different eyes. You see, some of you perhaps are sitting there and you hear this and you go, well, that's all nice, that's lucky. And the way that you interpret your life is totally by chaos and chance. You just look and you go, I just think my lucky stars. And you think Christians perhaps a little bit silly even for thinking and interpreting things like, this happened when one of our young ladies a few weeks ago sitting at a table at a outside part of a restaurant, within a few minutes of a car coming and running over that table, gets up and moves to another table. That car comes and smashes right where she would have been. The unbeliever goes, man, that's lucky. Her father says, praise to Jesus. It's seeing through different eyes. And my exhortation to us is to recognize the ordinariness of an extraordinary salvation and pray and work hard and read your Bibles and pray until you pray and pray when you don't feel like praying and pray with other people and read the word when it doesn't seem like anything's coming out of it for you. and keep laboring in your marriage. Keep laboring and loving your kids. Keep working hard at that job. Keep fighting and praying hard against the chronic pain and the cancer and the problems and all of the stresses of life. And it may not be that God will say, peace be still and all of that calm, but when you wash up on the other shore, you will thank God for an extraordinary salvation through very ordinary ways. And you will wash up together with his people on that other shore in a Praise Jesus meeting. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray, please. Lord, I ask that you'd please open blind eyes to see your world and your working through your sovereignty, through your graciousness, through your mercies, even when they look very ordinary and usual. I pray you would open our eyes as your people, Lord, to not be practical deists, to not be practical atheists, and just look around and interpret things by natural means, but Lord, to embrace afresh today both the ways and that you work through our means, but also your sovereign work over all things. We try not to solve this problem, rather we worship and we labor and we work hard. Lord, for us is the message that unless we remain in Jesus, we cannot be saved. And there are some perhaps in this auditorium who at one time were on the boat of the gospel and of Christ and have instead launched out on their own dinghy of human works to try to get to the shore of judgment safely. And Lord, by the preaching of the gospel, we pull up beside them and warn them of the danger to come, that little boat will not save them, but Christ is enough. And if they will but climb back on into Christ, they will be saved. Lord, may we eat the word and pray for our nourishment. It will be for our salvation, which is totally a free grace, totally of the justification that we receive by faith in Christ, yet by eating, by laboring, by reading, by praying, we are strengthened to arrive safely at that shore. So please, Lord, help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.